This is an answeringfalsehood.com production.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Ashraf al-Anbiya wal-Mursaleen. وآله وصحابته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين الحمد لله نحمد الله سبحانه وتعالى إليكم اللهم إني أعوذ بك أن أضل وضل وزل وزل أو أظلم وأظلم أو أجهل ويجهل علي. The first thing I want to start with a hadith that's related by Imam al-Tabarani with an isnad. And it's from Abu Umama, عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إن لكل شيء إقبالا وإدبارا وإن من إقبال هذا الدين ما كنتم عليه من العمى والجهالة وما بعثني الله به وإن من إقبال هذا الدين أن تتفقه القبيلة بأسرها حتى لا يوجد فيها إلا الفاسق أو الفاسقان فهما مقهوران ذليلان إن تكلما قمعا وقهرا واضطهدا وإن من إدبار هذا الدين أن تجفو القبيلة بأسرها حتى لا يرى فيها إلا الفقيه أو الفقيهان فهما مقهوران ذليلان إن تكلما فأمر بالمعروف ونهي عن المنكر قمعا وقهرا واضطهدا فهما مقهوران ذليلان لا يجدان على ذلك أعوانا ولا أنصارا. The hadith says that everything has a iqbal, which is a movement towards something, and an idbar, which is a movement away from something. And from the iqbal of this deen, from this deen's coming to us, moving towards us, he said, is that you were in blindness and ignorance. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent me with what I have to you. And from this deen coming is that a tribe will learn fiqh, all of them, an entire tribe, the asriha, until you will not find in that whole tribe one fasiq or two fasiqs, one bad person or two bad persons. And then he said, if they speak, these two bad persons are maqhurani, dalilani, they're the ones that have to shut up. They're the ones that don't have any authority and power, the bad people, because they're surrounded by too many good people, so they don't have a time to actually, or an opportunity to bring their filth into the community. And then he said, if they speak out, they will be subdued, conquered, and belittled, put down. And then he said, from the movement away of this deen, is that a qabila, tajfu, بِأَسْرِهَا. Jafa means they'll become harsh. They'll become harsh. They'll, the entire tribe, until there will only remain one or two faqis, people who understand the deen of Islam. And if they speak, these two people with good, encouraging them, the whole tribe will attack them and say, Uskut, be quiet, don't tell us. And then he said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, if they command to good or forbid evil, they're overpowered by these people, and they're weak amongst them, and you won't, and they won't find anyone to help them and anyone to give them support. A'wanan wa ansara, people to give them victory, people to be an aun, a support for them. Now, I just like to mention one thing in relation to this hadith. I first became Muslim almost 20 years ago. When I became Muslim, I think it was after a year that I found out that tayammum was not permissible if there was water when you were traveling. In other words, and Allah forgive me, because I don't know how many, if I prayed without, I can't remember. But I learned that tayammum, after 1 year of being Muslim, with Muslims, living with them, after one, because I was initially taught, if you're traveling, you have a choice. If you can do tayammum, it's a rukhsa, it makes it easier, or you can do wudu. I didn't know that that was wrong until after a year of being Muslim. I had some people tell me put your hands here, some people tell me put them here, some people told me move the finger, some people said no, keep the finger still. I started becoming bewildered. What's going on here? What is this teaching? And I realized after a few years that the only way that I'm going to get any peace of mind is to find out for myself. And I realized that I have to first learn Arabic, because the literature, and there's more literature now in English, but at that time when I became Muslim, and Sidi Abdullah Hakim knows that this is true, and other people around at that time, there was not a lot of literature in English, and there certainly wasn't any books on fiqh to teach you anything about fiqh. So I realized I had to go and find out. Well, at that point, the trouble begins. Because where do I go? Where do I go? As a young, I was about 21 years old, and I decided I want to seek knowledge, and I said, where do I go? Well, I got an opportunity from a wonderful man, Sheikh Abdullah Ali al-Mahmoud, who was a man from Sharjah, Shariqa, in the Emirates. And he was an older man who remembered, he actually rode by camel around the Najd. I mean, that's the era that he came out of, and he was a faqih, and he was a very spiritual and sincere person. And he met me in London, and I had just learned some words in Arabic. I was trying to put them together. I got a little book. I was trying to learn how to speak Arabic, and I said to him, Kayfa haluka ana min America, ismi Hamza, you know, and I'm calling Hamza is actually a letter. It's not a name, it's a letter. So he, Jazallahu khairan, said, you have to come and study, and I'll facilitate that for you. So he actually gave me an opportunity to go to the Emirates and to study. When I got to the Emirates, I was put into a place called Al-Ma'had al-Islami, which is in Al-Ain. And by good or bad fortune, I went to extremely good schools in the United States. I went to private Jesuit school, and so I was used to a very high standard of education in the West. When I went to Al-Ma'had al-Islami, I found, and it was a good experience for me, because I learned a lot of words immediately, like Ya Himar, Ya Ghabi, Ya Wahshi, Ya Ahmaq, you know, and the Arabs know what it means, and most of you who don't speak Arabic know what it means, because this is what the teacher used to say to the students constantly, oh donkey, oh jackass, oh fool, oh idiot. So I learned those words very quickly, because you learn things that you hear all the time. Now, I had never seen that, because I grew up in a place where the teachers actually respected you. and really, this is actually, we should be crying, in fact, because we know now what that type of attitude does to children. You see, if you're always being told something, you come to believe that thing. And what I saw basically was a gross pale imitation of Western education. It was really at the lowest levels of Western education. And the school was started by a very righteous man with very good intentions, but unfortunately, the people with the best of intentions are still encumbered with the difficulties and the problems that exist from the post-colonial trauma of the Muslim Ummah, and how we get beyond that. Now, after a very short time there, and I was learning Arabic more and more rapidly, I met a West African scholar from Mauritania. And the first thing I recognized is the man had light on his face. Unlike a lot of the people that were teaching me at the Ma'had, they actually appeared sometimes actually dark to me. And I went up to him and I said that I asked him where he was from. He said, Mauritania. I said, you know, I'm looking for somebody who knows how to teach Islam in a traditional way. And he said, well, that's the way I learned, and I'm a mufti at the Sharia court, and you can come anytime to my house that you want to, day or night. That's what he told me. He gave me his number and he gave me his address. And I started going to this man's house, and he would sit there and he would say, what do you want to study? And then I would ask him questions, he would answer them, he would tell me this, this, and this, and he would say, you should memorize this because that's the only way to learn. And I noticed the people in that environment, other Mauritanians coming, most of them memorized the Quran, they knew fiqh, they were very clear in their understanding of Islam. And I was very affected by these people. They affected me because I hadn't seen people like them. Now, the secret of these people is simply one thing and one thing only. And I'm convinced of this now after thinking about it for a long time. These are people that the colonials actually never got to because they were in the middle of the Sahara Desert, and Europeans tend to not like to be in conditions where they don't have all the perks that go with staying there. And Mauritania is an extremely difficult environment to stay in. And like Dr. Suleiman Yang says, you know, thank God for the malaria mosquito, because it really helped the West Africans out a lot against these Europeans that came. Now, wherever you see the Europeans went, you will see a dismantling of the traditional Islamic education. Wherever you see them go, you will see this. Now, what's fascinating to me, I do not in any way think that Mauritania is the end-all of Islamic education. I think there are a lot of things lacking there. I really do. But, unlike other places, they have not thrown the baby out with the bathwater. You see? I mean, there's bathwater there that needs to get thrown out. But the baby's still there as well. If you go to many other Muslim countries now, it all got chucked out. And this was a gross error by the Muslims, and they were tricked. And if you study it, I advise you to read a book called Social Reform in Syria, because it explains how the Western people literally changed the whole understanding of the Syrian culture about the place of traditional knowledge in their societies. And it took engineering and medicine and placed them on as the highest things, and Sharia became something that was really insignificant, of another era, something that we need to get beyond. In fact, this is the very thing that's held you back, and that's why you conquered us. And that is a lie. We were not conquered because of traditional education. We were conquered in spite of traditional education. And we have to recognize that. We were conquered in spite of traditional education. And if you don't believe that, you have to question yourself as to why they dismantled our universities one by one until the last one fell in 1938 in southern Morocco, in Marrakesh. You can see this. It was systematically done. Why? Because they're very frightened of people who know their deen. It bothers them. Now, just to look a little bit about the irony, really, of all of this, is that the Western university system is literally stolen without any credit from the Islamic system of training individuals. And these studies have been done extensively by several Orientalists of the later periods. The early Orientalists admitted there was some influence. They did not want to admit the extent of the influence, because it's very unnerving when you're attacking a people, calling them backward and barbaric, and then having to admit that in fact the reason that you have become civilized and humanized is those very people. That is problematic. If you have to admit that the reason that you take baths is because of Muslim cleanliness, that the reason that you have gardens to enjoy is because of Muslim love, of reminding themselves in this world of what we expect in the next world. Because gardens are uniquely a Eastern and Western Islam phenomenon. You find them in Asia also, amongst the civilized Asians, because the Asians were far more civilized than the Europeans. Gardens do not show up in Europe until they conquer Andalusia, where suddenly these Europeans walked into these houses with flowers all over the place and said, this is nice. How do you do that? It's called cultivating your garden. Right? They never thought about it. They used to throw their garbage. Garde de loup means watch your head from the feces that they used to throw out of their windows. The plague that happens in Europe is a result of this. Now, we don't know our history. And of people who don't know they've done anything, like Malik Shabazz said, will never be able to do anything. If you don't know you've done something, you can't do anything. You have to know your history in order to become people of history. In other words, in order for those who come after us to say, those are great people, you have to know that those who went before you were great people as well. And we have to inculcate this deeply in the minds and hearts of our youth. We have to recognize that we are from a great tradition. We are from a tradition of thinkers. Fakhr al-Din al-Razi says in one of his books that he met a Christian, an alim from the Christians, a scholar. And he started talking to him about what he believed, and he said, the man
didn't have any foundation for speaking because he didn't understand intellectual underpinnings of munadhara, of a dialectic. So he said to this Christian, he said, listen, I want to teach you one thing. And this is it. It's a qa'ida, aqliya. I'm going to teach you this. And he said, the qa'ida is this. The rule is this. If you have a dalil, then you have to have a madlul. If you have an indication of something, there has to be the thing that it indicates as well. They go together. There's a talazum. But if you don't have the dalil, it doesn't necessarily mean you don't have the madlul. In other words, if you don't have the indicator, it doesn't necessarily mean the thing indicated doesn't exist. An example. The world indicates Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If there isn't a world, that doesn't mean there's not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah was before there was a world. So he explained this to this man and he said, Asura alayhi kathiran, falam azal ma'ahu hatta fahimahu. He found this very difficult to comprehend. So I really worked on him until he finally got it. And at the point he got it, I said to him, let me ask you something. Why do you say Jesus is God? He said, because, ahya al-mawta. He brought the dead to life. And he said, oh, so that's your dalil, that Isa is God. The madlul is that he's God because the dalil, he brought things to life that were dead. And he said, yes. And he said, well, that means then that you have to say Musa is a God also, because Musa threw down a staff that was an inanimate object, and it became a living snake. And he said, no, we don't say that. He said, well, why not? Didn't you agree with me that this is a sound intellectual principle? And he said, well, I'm getting confused here. فَبُهِتَ الَّذِي كَفَرَ. That's what he says. Imam Fakhr says, بُهِتَ الَّذِي كَفَرَ. He became, because he won him over. And all at that point, he just has what's called juhud. He has juhud. He can, now at that point, he'll reject it, but he knows it's true. You see, this is juhud, and this is the essence of kufr. Now, Imam Sanusi, commentating on this story, says, the Christians really have the most difficult time understanding things. So how is it that these people who couldn't understand something, and he was one of their scholars, how is it now that they are teaching fuzzy logic, that they teach you Boolean logic, that they teach you these aqliyats? How is it that they've learned these sciences? Well, if you study how it is, they got it through interaction with the Muslims. Roger Bacon, who was teaching in England, used to wear a Saracen robe and a turban and was accused by the Church of England of apostasy because he was teaching that the Muslims actually had important things that we should learn. This is a medieval scholastic. The Pope was sending Christians down to learn from the Muslims in Andalusia. Now, if you look at the university system, because there are no universities in the West until they start looking at how the Muslims are teaching their students. This is the fact. The university introduces the concept of licentia docendi, which is a license to teach, a direct translation of a 5th century, 4th, 5th century word, ijazatu tadris, a permission to teach what was granted by an alim who had studied with an alim and given him ijaza to give to a student a permission to teach. And at that point he was called mudarris. Doctor, is in fact someone who had the license to teach. But before he could be given a license to teach in the West, he had to bring forth a thesis and prove it before a group of scholastics. Now, where did they get that? Before somebody would get a license to teach amongst the Muslims at Al-Azhar, at the Qarawiyyin, at other places, he had to sit before a group of scholars and he would be asked questions, he would give a fatwa, and he would have to defend the fatwa. And if he couldn't defend it, he would not get an ijazah to teach, because he was not considered of a level in which he could teach people. You can see, this is rife. The chair, they call it the chair of a department. Where did they get that from? They're all sitting in chairs in the university. Why call the professor the chair? Because in the Muslim world, the student sat on the floor and the teacher sat on the chair. And so you have the chair of Nahu, Kursi al-Nahu, Kursi al-Fiqh, Kursi al-Qara'at, Kursi al-Tafsir, Kursi al-Hadith. And on and on, I could go on and on. Graduation. Where do they get this gown from? Because it looks a lot like what our scholars wear in the Middle East. It was called Jubbat al-Faqih, and it's what you got when you got your ijazah to Tadris. Why is it that they have that tassel coming off of it? Because this was what was given to the alim to remind him that Allah had him by the nasiyah, and that he should have fear of Allah when he taught people, because Allah could seize him at any moment. And now we see these people coming with their cap and gown to be given a piece of paper, which is false testimony now, shahadat az-zur, because it tells them that they actually know something. And it's quite frightening when you realize that you've spent 16 years and learned nothing. That's a scary feeling. You know, if somebody tells you now you know something, you start getting a little shaky because you realize, what exactly is it do I know? Well, it's right here on the diploma. It says you're a bachelor in arts. What are the arts? Well, those are the liberal arts. Well, what are they? Grammar, logic, rhetoric. Those are the three of the humanities. And then you learn the four arts, mathematics. You had to learn geometry. You had to learn astronomy. You had to learn music. Those were the liberal arts. Those are called adawat. And these were the things that a student had to learn in the Islamic madrasa system in order to be able to study. Now, just to look, I think that we had two extraordinary periods of scholarship that are unparalleled in the Muslim world. And they are the first period, which is the period of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the greatest teacher who ever lived. إِنَّمَا بُعِثُ مُعَلِّمًا. I was sent a teacher, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah will not choose for His Prophet other than the best of professions. Profess, to teach. That's what a profession is. It's to teach, profess, to profess what you believe. The first period was the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In a book by Ibn Hajar, who lived in the 15th century by Christian dating, which is called Al-Isaba fi Tamiz al-Sahaba, accurately measuring the companions. He says that out of 12,043 persons, notables amongst the Sahaba, that he gives us a biography of in order that we can know who these people around the Prophet were, who were the human beings that our Prophet produced for the world. Out of those 1,243, 1,551 were women. 1,551. Mentioned in the book, we're not talking about the women at home that we don't know about. We're talking about the women that were known. All of the Sahabiyat were great. But because of the nature of Islamic modesty, there are many names that we will never know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. Now, what happens then in the second period? The second group consists of a period in the 13th and 14th century. There's a book written by Ibn Hajar in which 1,300 women are mentioned in his book that consists, that he wrote. 1,300 women of the ulama of his age, alimat. Ibn Hajar has Imam al-Sakhawi. Out of 11,691, out of 11,691 scholars that he considered to be the greatest scholars of his age, not looking at their sex, not looking at their male or their female qualities, he's talking about who the greatest scholars of his time was. Out of 11,691, 1,075 are women. 1,075. I want to tonight to remember one woman. Her name's Hani, and she lived between 1376 and 1466. She was born in Cairo on Friday in the mid of Sha'ban. It's a blessed time, and that's the time we're in now. She was born mid-Sha'ban in 778, and she died in Cairo on the day of Saturday, the 30th, Safar, 871. Imam al-Sakhawi says, Hani, also known as Maryam, the Kairouin, the Shafi'ite, the daughter of Nuruddin Abu al-Hasan Ali, the son of the judge Abdurrahman ibn Abdul Malik. On her mother's side, she was the granddaughter of Judge Muhammad ibn Muhammad al-Qayati. She was born in Cairo on Friday night in the middle of the month of Sha'ban. Her maternal grandfather, Judge al-Qayati, took care of her upbringing. In 785, he took her to audit hadith in Mecca directly from four masters. He mentions the names. In Cairo, she studied with her grandfather himself and many other masters, six names given. She obtained certificates of audition from a large number of important masters, 13 names are given. She married Muhammad ibn Omar ibn Qutlubuga al-Baktamuri and had the following children by him: Shuja'uddin Muhammad al-Shafi'i, Saifuddin Muhammad al-Hanafi, Fatima Yunus al-Maliki, Mansur al-Hanbali. Her son studied and followed the schools of law by which they became known. This is Hani. Her son, Mansur al-Hanbali, was brilliant, but he died young, and it was said that his intelligence killed him. After her first husband died, she married Hassan ibn Suwayd al-Maliki and had her children Ahmed and Aziza by him. When her grandfather, Judge al-Qayati, died, her husband put his hand on her inheritance and used it freely, but then he died and she inherited all of it. With the money, she bought the great workshop, famous for its enormous size and many spinning wheels. So here's a scholar who's buying a factory, a woman in Cairo who's a scholar, the mother of scholars, who's buying a factory. She's a working woman buying a factory, known as Insha al-Akram near Birkat al-Fil. Maybe some of the Egyptians here even know where that is. One of the descendants of the original owner challenged the legality of the sale in court, but the Hanbali judge, Nasrullah, ruled that the sale was legal and confirmed her ownership of the workshop. So here's a male who's saying, this is my shop, goes before a judge, and the judge rules for Hani. She taught hadith for a long time, and many eminent scholars heard it from her. Personally, everything I have learned from her teachers, I learned through her. Yet I believe that she knew much more than I was able to learn. I mean, this Imam Sakhawi, this is not a simple person. We're talking about a great scholar. So this is letting you know, he's letting you know by that statement who Hani is. Her grandfather had presumably taught her the rest of the six books of hadith and Imam Nashawiri's version of Sahih al-Bukhari. She was a good woman who used to weep profusely. When the names of Allah and His Prophet were mentioned, she would weep. She was consistent in her fasting and night prayers, firm in her religion, and especially concerned with ritual purity, which is an important point here. She was especially concerned with ritual purity. She wrote well and she was a natural poet, able to make up verse spontaneously. As a young woman, she had memorized the Quran and Abu Shuja'a's Mukhtasar, the abridgment of Shafi'i jurisprudence, and the Mulha of Imam al-Hariri in Arabic grammar, as well as other works. I heard her recite beautifully Surah As-Saff. She performed the pilgrimage 13 times, often staying for months to study and teach in Mecca and Medina. As she grew older, she lost her eyesight, but she was patient. Then she lost the use of her legs and became housebound. Her Hanafi son looked after her until she died on Saturday while I was in Mecca. She was buried in the burial grounds of her grandfather near the mausoleum of our Imam al-Shafi'i in Qarafa. May Allah have mercy on her and on us. Hani. Now, just to look at what's being said here. She was one of Sakhawi's esteemed teachers of hadith. Her involvement in the marketplace as an owner of a textile workshop and her close relationship to the son who took care of her in her long and difficult old age. The extreme mobility of the ulama comes across in her 13 pilgrimages to Mecca and Medina. In the 14th and 15th centuries, women figured prominently among the teachers of famous male scholars. Ibn Hajar himself, when he went to Damascus, he only had four scholars of hadith. They were all women. These aren't made up things. I mean, this is our heritage. Umm Hani was only one of 68 women experts on whose authority Imam Sakhawi recites in his own transmission of hadith. She's only one of 68. We could read other ones of amazing women. One of 68 from one scholar, an Egyptian scholar. Ibn Hajar named 53 women amongst his direct authorities. 53 women amongst Ibn Hajar's direct authorities, one of the greatest ulama that this ummah has ever produced. And 53 of his teachers are women. And what's going on, folks? What's going on here? Think about this, really. Think about this. Now, here, this is important. This renaissance of women's religious learning coincided with a new assertive promotion by the ulama of Sham and the ulama of Egypt of Aisha, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There was a renaissance of Aisha's position during this same time. This is an important connection. Because if you don't know who you were, if you don't know who you were in the past, you can do nothing in the future. The women were suddenly exposed to the greatness of Aisha as an alima, as a scholar, and this created a desire. And that's the only reason I'm mentioning Umm Hani. She was the wife of the Prophet, the daughter of the first caliph, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa radiallahu anhu, as the most foremost female source of hadith. She relates over 2,000 hadiths. An unrivaled source of hadith concerning women. In particular, she was an acknowledged expert on ritual purity. And we can directly relate this to Umm Hani's own concern about the books of ritual purity. Now, the sad thing about all this is the unique importance of Imam Sakhawi's dictionary becomes clear when we recognize that for reasons which we do not understand, women practically disappear from the centennial biography dictionaries that followed him. They disappear. Where did they go? Al-Ghazi, who died in 1651, Christian, who wrote about the 16th century, included only 12 women amongst his 1,647 entries. Al-Muhibbi, who died in 1699, Christian, included none in his dictionary of 1,289 biographies of his century. Al-Muradi, one who died in 1791, found a place for only one woman among 753 18th century notables, and the biographer of the 19th century al-Baytar found room for only two women out of 777 persons. Two women. Now I think, because you can see that the 13th century, anybody that studies Islam recognizes the 13th century is the point when it all starts to descend. Because if we don't have women, we don't have men. This is as simple as that. If we don't have women, we don't have men. If we're not educating our women, then certainly our men aren't going to be educated. And one of the unique aspects of this age is that the men seem to be equally as ignorant as the women. And I think there's a direct correlation. Now, whatever happened 1400 years ago, that we're living and tasting the fruits of it to this day, the joy that we have in our lives, because I have no joy in my life other than the joy of Islam, because I knew life before Islam and I knew what it was like, and I think Sidi Abdullah will agree with me, the joy that we have in our lives is the fruit of the labor of those who went before us. It's the fruit of their labor. We're eating the fruit of their labor. What fruit are those who come after us going to eat from? What fruit of those who come after us are going to eat from? Because we're eating the fruits of those who went before us. One of the scholars said, تَصَبَّرَ لِلْتَدْرِيسِ كُلُّ مُهَوَّسِ بَلِيدٍ يُسَمَّى بِالْفَقِيهِ الْمُدَرِّسِ فَحُقَّ لِأَهْلِ الْعِلْمِ أَنْ يَتَمَثَّلُوا بِبَيْتٍ قَدِيمٍ شَاعَ فِي كُلِّ مَجْلِسِ لَقَدْ بَدَى هَزَلَتْ حَتَّى بَدَى مِنْ هُزَالِهَا كُلَاهَا وَحَتَّى أَبْسَامَهَا كُلُّ مُفْلِسِ. People are teaching now, idiots, being called the great teacher, the great instructor. So the people of knowledge of this age have every right to use a piece of poetry that was mentioned often in the olden times. This old hag is so worn out that even its kidneys are showing. which means the camel. Even the kidney, it's so worn out that even the kidneys are showing, and every impoverished one has surpassed it. What he's saying is that knowledge is gone. Now, there's a beautiful hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ says, you will remain in good condition as long as you don't la tatasawu, you don't equalize. Equalization is the characteristic of the age we're living in. Everybody's the same. If you go to the masjid, you don't see notables. We don't see notables in our masjid anymore. We see this kind of flat state of affairs. Where are the lights that are going to illuminate the people? Where are those who have spent their early youth in the acquisition of knowledge so that they can guide this ummah? And I'm going to tell this, a young man who was a graduate from one of the top universities in this country, he wanted to go to Mauritania to study fiqh. And jazakallahu khairan, his father and his mother gave him permission because they're honorable people. But she curses me because she thinks I'm the cause that he's not going to medical school. We can't give one person for this ummah. Our mothers can't give one son for this ummah. How many doctors do we have? How many engineers do we have? Who's going to learn this deen to give it to the people that come after? We have ulama dying all over the place. Muhammad al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, he just died. Who's going to take his place? The Pakistani scholar, Khuram Murad, rahimahullah, rahmatullah alayh, he just died. I was with him not that long ago, and he was asking me how the... He had pain, and physical pain in his heart while I was sitting with him, and I said, SubhanAllah, are you alright? He said, MashaAllah, MashaAllah, alhamdulillah. How are the brothers in California? How's the Islam? How's the Islam? Is there izdiyat? Is there increase? What are you doing? What are your activities? Really? Well, who's going to replace them? We have to ask this question. Our educational system, which provided for them, has been dismantled. And we know what Al-Azhar was and what it's become. We know there's no more Qarawiyyin. And there's an attempt now at reviving it. Inshallah, Allah give them success. There's no more Zaytuna. Zaytuna that Ibn Arafah, one of the greatest imams, taught at. There's no more Zaytuna. It's gone. Where are the Ma'ahid? Where are the Madaris? Where are the Katatib? Where are they? Why are we so obsessed with dunya? We need fuqaha. We don't need doctors that bad. I haven't been to a doctor in 10 years. I need a faqih. I talk to my sheikh on the phone. I need a faqih every day. People ask me questions, and I'm like that poetry I just recited to you. People ask me questions every day. They don't ask their doctors questions every day. People call me every day. What do I do in this situation? Somebody just died. How much? We've got such and such situation. How do we divide the inheritance? I'm going on hajj and I have debts. What do I do? I did this in my prayer. Is it invalid or what do I do? I left the prayer for 10 years and now I've come back. Do I have to do it? Do I not have to do it? This is everyday life because this is about worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And either we have people that can guide us or we don't. And the chaos, the anarchy, what I would call ideological tribalism that exists in this ummah now. Ideological tribalism. We used to have tribalism based on blood. Now we have tribalism based on ideology. Tribes. We've got tribes going around with names, and they call everybody else kafir or baal or bid'i. I mean, somebody was handing out... Sidi Abdullah, we know this story, man. Somebody was handing out manshurat in London. It's amazing. I don't have time to... handing out... Imam Hamza Yusuf is baal, bid'i. Handing out at the masjid. Barakallah fik. I need a hasanat. I don't have a problem with it. I feel sorry for him. I'm not worried about me. That gives me encouragement. More hasanat in the bank account. But get a life, like they say in California, man, get a life. You know, I mean, if attacking me is your idea of a good time, boy, you have a problem. You know, subhanAllah. I don't like to attack Muslims. I really don't. I don't want to attack Muslims. I want to work with Muslims. Really, I want to work with Muslims. And as far as I'm concerned, this deen encompasses a lot of different opinions. And one of the beauties of this deen, unlike other religions, is we don't have one fixed opinion that if you don't follow it, you're out of the pale of the teaching. We don't have, we have broad. Our way is a mahajja. Mahajja in Arabic means a broad road. A clear, broad road. Mahajja. تَرَكْتُكُمْ عَلَى الْمَحَجَّةِ الْبَيْضَةِ لَيْلُهَا كَنَّهَارِهَا لَا يَزِيغُ عَنْهَا إِلَّا هَارِكَ. It's so wide that if you deviate from it, you're finished. Because it's pits on both sides. It encompasses a lot. We don't make takfir by even the ulama, if you study, fiqh, which people don't, if you study ahkam al-ridda, you know, there's ahkam related to calling somebody a kafir. There's rules. If you don't know them, you better shut your mouth. You better shut your mouth, because the Prophet said, whoever calls a Muslim a kafir, one of them's kafir. And that's in Sahih Muslim. One of them's kafir. So if you feel so secure in your iman that you can go around and afford to call other Muslims non-Muslim, then good luck. Good luck. I wish you the best. So we have to do something. We really do. And I'll tell you something, the people of this deen intensive, because this is one of the strategies that a group of brothers conceived as an attempt to start educating Muslims in some fundamentals, some basic fundamentals of Islam. That's all, that was our intention, just to kind of cut through a lot of the confusion and just, let's look at what our deen teaches us. Let's look at it. And so that's one of the things we did. But they invited me here and said, we want to do a fundraiser to help you in some of the activities you're doing, and also to support some of the brothers overseas in Syria. I did not request that. And as far as I'm concerned, give your money to whoever you want. Give it to whoever you want. I'm not necessarily asking for it. There's other brothers and sisters that are doing activities. Al-Aqrabun Awla bin Ma'ruf, the people in Toronto, they have more right to your money than I do. But give your money, support activities, rejoice when a new masjid opens, when a new madrasa opens, when people start coming into the deen, because they're coming in now. I'm seeing this. There are people coming into this deen now, and we have to be able to accommodate those that we have and to accommodate those that are coming in, because it's happening. We have a crisis in the American prison system. Because we have so many Muslims. I was there not that long ago, and I gave a talk. 6 people became Muslim, said Shahada after it. One of the sheikhs that we brought from Mauritania, our community, went and gave a talk, and 10 people became Muslim. One of the brothers, Askiya Muhammad, who is the head of the Governor's Commission on Drug Abuse and a youth authority speaker, went to the youth authority, gave a talk. 40 men under the age of 18 embraced Islam after his talk. 40 men. Well, what are we going to do? Because it's not just saying La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. There's all of this stuff suddenly that we as a community are responsible for these people. And now there's people at the intellectual levels that are getting interested in Islam. There's people at, really, it's happening. And there's a point where it's going to reach critical mass. It will, because this is the deen of Allah. And we have a promise from Allah that it will complete its light, that it will be in every house. بِعِزِّ عَزِيزًا أَوْضُلِّ ذَلِيلٍ. It will be in every house, Islam. It already, in a sense, that's already starting to happen, because Islam is the hot topic. And they're scared. And the only people that are scared, like Malcolm used to say, are the wolves that want to prey on the sheep. Because Islam is about protecting the sheep. It's about protecting the weak from wolves. So those are the people that are worried. And they put fear in the hearts of the sheep because they want to eat them for lunch. And the wolf eats the one that strays from the flock. So when the Muslims are united, we don't have to worry about wolves. And the only thing that I've ever seen in the history of Islam that's united us is knowledge. When there are ulama to guide us, when there are fuqaha to give us proper opinions, despite their diversity, that they're true and proper. And we recognize that to make a munkar, you have to know that it's a munkar. You have to believe that there's a benefit in doing it, and that the benefit is greater than harm that might come about from attacking the munkar, and that the munkar is mujma'alay, that all the ulama are in agreement about it. A lot of people don't know those rules, but those are the rules that the ulama have given us. But a lot of people don't know those rules. There's a time when you shouldn't condemn a munkar because it'll lead to a fitna greater than what you're condemning. And you have... There's a time when you shouldn't condemn a munkar because it'll lead to a fitna greater than what you're condemning. And you have like مَنْ يُرِيدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. If Allah wants good for someone, He gives them understanding of this deen. وَإِنَّمَا الْعِلْمُ بِالتَّعَلُّمِ. Knowledge is acquired painfully through the act of learning. Imam al-Qarafi says about this hadith, المبتدأ محصور في الخبر. In Arabic grammar, the مبتدأ is contained in what's being told in the sentence. والشرط محصور في المشروط. And the condition is contained in what is conditioned. So he says, Allah's irada of khayr, His desire for khayr for somebody, is based on that person understanding their religion. If they don't understand their religion, it means Allah didn't want good for them. وَالْعِيَادُ بِاللَّهِ. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us fiqh in the deen, to understand the deen. Just the last thing, and I'm done. This is from a book about the whole Islamic educational system and its impact on the West. He says, Muslim institutionalized education was religious, privately organized, and open to all Muslims who sought it. There is, a young man came to me the other day and said, I want to study. Where can I study? I can't get into Medina because they have a condition, you have to be 24, less under 24. He said, I can't go this place because of this. I can't go. And he asked me, he said, why is it so easy to go to school here and so hard to go to school in the Muslim world? Well, if you find out the answer to that, you'll understand why we're in the conditions that we're in and why these people are ruling the world. If you understand the answer to that question, you will understand why these people are ruling the world and we're in the conditions that we're in. I don't think there's any other answer. And I told him, the thing that breaks my heart is when the ulama and the fuqaha were teaching in the mosques of this ummah from Indonesia to Morocco, their halaqah was open and anybody could sit in it. They had students that would sit for 20 years, but if you were a worker, a laborer, and you came in to pray Dhuhr, and you wanted to sit in that halaqah and listen to the words of that scholar, you had every right to do that. You didn't have to pay a fee. You didn't have to sign up for the course. You didn't have to put the conditions down, fulfill the conditions to get into the university. You simply had the right as a Muslim to sit and learn your deen. And it was an obligation on this ummah to produce men and women that could sit in that circle and teach those people. That is an obligation. It's a wajib. Just as it's a wajib to learn, it's a wajib to teach. And just as it's a wajib upon us to learn, it's a wajib upon us to spend from our wealth in order to create privately maintained institutions, not government institutions, because we know what the political agenda of our governments are. We know what they are. And the destruction of Islam begins with the appointment of an official mufti. That's the beginning, and it happens in the 14th century. The mufti becomes a political position, and at that point, the ruler starts telling him, We need a fatwa. You see. So our institutions were maintained privately. Why? So that there were no strings attached. So a man was free to teach with a clear conscience. But that comes from people that are concerned with the whole process of teaching and learning. So he says here, it was in essence privately supported, a private individual, the founder, instituted as waqf, his own privately owned property for a public purpose, that of educating a segment of the Muslim society which he chose. In one or more of the religious sciences and their ancillaries, he created his foundation by an act of his own free will without interference from any authority or power, because it's the right of every Muslim to start a Muslim institution to educate Muslims. That is a right of every Muslim. And you don't have to be an alim, but you have to find one that can teach the people. Even when the founder was caliph or sultan or other highly placed functionary, he created his institution in his capacity as a private individual. So even the sultan, like the sultan who made the Nizamiya, Nizamuddin, he was a great sultan from the Khorasan. And he set up a system of training of which Imam al-Ghazali was a chief advisor. He did it not as the sultan, he did it as a private individual. And gave them the authority to teach what they saw fit to teach, and he did not tell them, you have to teach this, you have to teach that, and teach that I'm a great ruler. Education was directed towards religious ends, because this is the point of education. Even training in medicine, in engineering, and all of these things, it is a farz kifaya, and a Muslim should do it with the intention to serve this ummah. Education is not to earn a degree so that you can eat and drink, and buy a house. And get married. That is not why we become educated, so we can serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as educated human beings. This is the point of education. This is why we're supposed to learn. And the Prophet said, whoever learns knowledge other than the sake of Allah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise him and expose him and say to people on Yawm al-Qiyamah, this man learned knowledge for other than my sake. وَمَنْ سَمَّعَ النَّاسِ سَمَّعَ اللَّهُ لَهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. The one who goes around saying what he knows and doing all these things, Allah will expose him on Yawm al-Qiyamah and say, so and so, look at him. So and so. He learned knowledge to be called a learned man. The first thing that the fire is lit for is a scholar who learned for other than the sake of God. And I'm telling you that includes all the sciences because they're all fara'il. So if you learned Hendusa for other than the sake of God, you should have fear in your heart. If you didn't learn it to serve this deen, because your money is to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّ اللَّهَ أَشْتَرَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسُهُمْ وَأَمْوَالُهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. He bought you, your wealth, and yourself. And the deal, the bargain, is that you get Jannah and he gets your wealth and yourself. That's what Allah gets. And if Allah is not getting his due, you have no right to what he promised you. Education was directed towards religious ends, the salvation and eternal happiness of human beings. Sa'ada al-abadiya. We're not here for very long. Some of us are two-thirds of a natural lifespan out of this world. Some of us are closer than that, and no one knows the ajal. Maybe it's today, maybe it's tomorrow. And there's no Yawm al-Qiyamah. One man, once my sheikh asked me to take him to an English school in order for his son to learn English. Very brilliant scholar. He wanted his son to learn English, and he asked me to go with them so I could help them. He thought maybe they didn't speak Arabic. I went there. It turned out that the man was an Arab. I won't say from which country. And the man saw me, oh, he's American. And then he said, you know, they really don't know English. In fact, let me show you. He's saying this in Arabic to the sheikh. And then he turned to these other students and he said, here, work out this problem. And alhamdulillah, I got it wrong. And he said, you see? They don't know English. I said, listen. And he says, that will be jins al-amal. You know, rewards are according to action, right? So, you ahrajtani. So, I have a question for you. I answered your question, now you answer my question. What are the fara'id al-wudu? What are the obligations of wudu? And I'll take them on any of the four madhabs. One says four, one says seven, one says eight. Just tell me any one. I'll take four. Ahmar. And then I said, I'm going to tell you something. See that test in English? We don't have that test on Yom Kiyama. But if you can't pass my test, you don't make it on Yom Kiyama. So get your... And I was worried my sheikh, because I was a young man at that time, a lot of, too much energy, Hamas, you know. And I was worried my sheikh's going to get mad, because poor guy, he came to get his son into the school, and here I am making this guy look like a fool. And when we went out, he said, Jazakallah khairan ya waladi. He said, may Allah reward you, my son. You put that man in his place. He should be ashamed of himself. He said, A'udhu billah, may ya'arif ahkam al-wudu, too. It was directed towards the establishment of Allah's government on earth. So it had an individual goal. This religious establishment had an individual goal, which is the happiness of the people that learn in it and study in it. But it had a collective goal, which is to establish Allah's deen on the earth. The society at which it aimed was one in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the hakim. The culture it aimed at developing was one inspired by the Quran and the Hadith. A culture inspired by the Quran and the Hadith. In the pursuit of truth and its dissemination, it insisted on ijtihad, encouraging the individual effort of the jurisconsult. The faqih, it encouraged him to strive to become an individual of worth, of understanding, of an opinion, not a parroting person that had no deep knowledge of his teaching. And he goes on, I could go on and on. So, al-wajibat akthar min al-awqat. جزاكم الله خيرا والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.